From the book of Colossians, chapter 3. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 9. And I want to again say that we have been looking at a couple of thoughts out of the book of Colossians and also the book of Hebrews. We are trying to understand what it is exactly that Jesus Christ did when he came into this world, how he produced for us a salvation that is not only meaningful and useful to us in this world, but in the world that is to come. And then the last couple of studies, we've looked at the book of Colossians, and we've seen that not only is God interested in saving us, he's interested in changing us. And that change, though it's painful, is necessary if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I want to just say again my introductory remarks from a week ago, and that is the basis of salvation is Christ's identification with us. Jesus Christ became man, perfect man, and still remained perfect God. And that relationship or that identification with us made it possible for his salvation to be available to us. But if that was all there was, then Paul says we would be of all men most miserable. Why live for Christ if the only thing is that our sins are forgiven? Now, Jesus Christ not only came into this world to save us, but to change us. And for most of us, God still has a big job to do. Like the t-shirts that we used to see, and I think of one that says, "Don't judge me yet, God isn't finished with me." And it's easy for us to judge each other because we don't measure up to the standard that we have established. But let's be kind to each other. God isn't finished with any of us. And he is making us like his son. And that is a painful process. Some of us have some very sharp edges, a very sharp tongue. And those sharp edges need to be removed so that we have the graces of Christ manifest in our life. And that is sanctification. That is the process by which God takes us and makes us like his son. And the book of Colossians expounds that in a very practical way. And we'll read this morning, beginning at verse 9 through verse 11 in Colossians chapter 3. "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Just a note, in verse 10 it says, "after the image of him." I don't know whether your Bible capitalizes that, but that should refer to Christ. "After the image of him that created him." And the second "him" is not capitalized because that refers to the new man. Shall we join our hearts together at the throne of grace in intercession? As we pray this morning, I'd like you to, in a moment of silence before our prayer, pray for the person next to you, and behind you and in front of you, and claim the promise of God's blessing upon their life. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer and answering according to your word. You have promised us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from your hand, and we acknowledge that there is no change in your character or in your person. You have told us that not only is it given to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. May we understand that all things work together for good to those that love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. And may we comprehend again this morning that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit to those that you exercise that discipline. And so we thank you again for meeting with us as you promised, and for ministering your word to the hearts that are open and the ears that are receptive. We offer you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis of victory in the life of the Christian is death. And I suppose that there is nothing in life that we fear generally as human beings more than death. We do everything we can to hold on to life. There are very few that want to die. It's like the Sunday school teacher that was teaching her class and asked how many children wanted to go to heaven. And all of the students except one raised their hand. And so the teacher was quite concerned about this one little boy who did not raise his hand. And asked the little boy, he said, "Well, don't you want to go to heaven?" He says, "Yes, I do, but I thought you were taking a load right now." He wasn't ready to go. The issue is that no matter how sick we are or where we are in our lives, we still don't want to die. And yet the foundation of our Christian faith and of our Christian behavior is death. Now, we need to define death because death is a principle or an idea or a word that has lost its meaning to us. The word death simply means separation. It doesn't mean the end. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. And as we tried to explain earlier this week, there are three deaths mentioned in the Bible. There is physical death, which is the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. And we usually use that term when we speak of someone departing this life. There is also spiritual death, which is separation from God. That is, a person who does not know Jesus Christ, has rejected Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, exists in spiritual death. They are dead spiritually. They walk around, they look good, they're dressed nicely, but they are spiritually dead. They are separated from God. The third kind of death is eternal death, which is the condition of those who reject Christ and leave this life in that condition. And they go into a place of eternal judgment, commonly known as hell or Hades or the lake of fire. And that is the place of judgment that God has for those who reject the Savior. But death, as we understand it in the concept of salvation, was the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, and we call it death. But we are not talking simply of his physical death, but the period of time during which he was separated from the Father. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was a period of separation from the Father, and then there was physical death, which followed, in which the body was put in the grave, and the soul and spirit was separated from the body. And so we must say that death brings peace. Death brings peace. For those who know Jesus Christ and love Christ, death brings peace. That is true physically, but it is also true in the carrying out of our normal activities as a believer. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And we leave a world filled with chaos and woe, disease and destruction, and we go into the presence of Christ as we just sang that wonderful hymn. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to prepare you to lay in a coffin. I'm talking about death on a daily basis. And that is what Paul is telling us here. That moment by moment and day by day, we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that death is separation from the philosophies and ideas of the life we lived before we came to Christ. So death brings peace, but resurrection brings power. When I finally die to myself and I finish the struggle and arguing that takes place in my life between that which is evil and that which is good, when I finally die to myself, there is a peace which passes all understanding and it is mine to enjoy. It brings peace. And yet we fight it. We wrestle. We argue. We find ourselves falling into sin. We find ourselves stepping into sin and realize the chaos that it produces in our lives, and it isn't until we die to that sin that peace flows into our being. But resurrection brings power. Death is always followed in the life of the believer by resurrection. Death brings peace, but from death springs resurrection. We used the seed this week to try and help us understand that to die as a seed is not the end. To die as a seed is the beginning. It is to be what God intended that seed to be. And as the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the grave and died and went down to the grave, it was in order then God might raise him from the dead, and in a newness of life, he was capable then of communicating his life to you and me on a daily basis. It is not just eternal salvation that God was interested in. It is the life you and I are living right now. But many Christians across our country think that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved, and God doesn't want anything else to do with our life. I was speaking on a similar subject in the middle of Zaire a few years ago. And of course, it was done by translation. And the missionary was standing next to me, and I would say something, and he would translate. And I was trying to communicate the idea that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God wants to control our life. He wants to change us. And I said, we as Christians very often want God to save us, but we don't want Him to monkey with our lives. And the missionary turned to me and said, no. He wasn't going to translate that, because the trees were filled with monkeys. And that was an idiom. That was a sort of a word that just wouldn't communicate. And he just looked at me and said, no, of course, there were some missionaries that understood English, and they were laughing, falling off their seats. But that's true. We want God to save us, but don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do with my money. Don't tell me what to say and how to live. Don't tell me about my business. Don't tell me about my family. But God says, yes, I am. Yes, I do. I think of the man who was raised up in his health. And God said, the Lord Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And the text goes on to tell us, he that made me whole told me to take up my bed and walk. That is a profound message. The one who saved me should tell me what I'm supposed to do. And so the new life that God gives me in Jesus Christ, it is not simply to take me out of hell and take me into heaven. It is to transform my life by His life dwelling in me. And so, the new life gives me the opportunity to live a different kind of life. A different behavior. A different conversation. A different use for my home. A different use for my money. A different use for my car. A different use for my body. And that is the change that God wants. The greatest advertisement for Christ is a Christian. The greatest advertisement against Christ is a Christian. And I wish that those who say they're Christians and don't want to live for Christ would forget it, would deny Christ, go on their way, and live the way they lived before they trusted Christ. It would be a whole lot easier for those of us who preach the gospel to say that everyone who has trusted Christ, their lives are changed, but they're not. I only have to look in the mirror to realize that that's true. And so the new life has been given to us, and the concept of death and life is basic to Paul's message in all of his teachings, in every area of his epistles. And so, with a new life, there is that great opportunity to live as Jesus Christ lived. But, and it is a big one, but the old temptations are still there. And so the exhortation is given to us to put off the characteristics of the old life. And we touched on it very briefly, way past time on Friday night. But they have anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Verse 8, lie not one to another. And so every Christian struggles with some sin. We want to look first of all this morning at the problem of sin. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God does not remove the sin nature. We are not sinless. The man who says he has no sin is a liar, says the Bible, and the truth is not in him. And so the Apostle Paul here puts his finger on one besetting sin that seems to bring all of us down. Lie not one to another. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing that the one thing that Paul identifies as a besetting sin is the one of lying? It must be that most of us are guilty of it. Because the Bible knows us. The Bible understands those little white lies. And we face it many, many times. It's a whole lot easier to tell a lie than it is to tell the truth. Not only that, it is easier to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth. You don't think that's true? If I were to come up to you and start telling you about one of your friends and say, let me tell you about him, your ears go like this. And you say, is that so? I say, yes. Ah, really? Yes. Rather than say, no, I know that person. I know they wouldn't do it. It's contrary to their nature. It's contrary to their characteristics. I know that that's not true. We say, oh, really? How do I know it's easier to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth? Because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And lying began there by the father of lies, Satan himself. Now the emphasis here is between Christians. Lie not one toward another. It's not to the world he's talking about. He's talking to the church that is gathered. The church, those that belong to Christ. And he says, don't lie to one another. In fact, it is so strong that he is saying, stop lying one to another. If we were to look at the original language, it would tell us that they were already doing it. And the emphasis of the original text is, you're doing it, stop. Now that's striking to me because this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and is a manifestation of the character of the father of lies, Satan himself. Ye shall not surely die, was the lie. And man believed the lie. And he died by faith in the lie. He believed that he could be God without God. That's true. Ye shall be as God. Ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. They accepted that. They believed that. And they died by faith in the lie. I asked you this week why God chose faith as a means of salvation. I just gave you the answer. Why did God choose faith as a means of salvation? Man died by faith. Man must live by faith. He died by faith in the lie. He lives by faith in the... It's exactly the opposite. Do you see? I realize that faith is available to everybody, but that's the way man died. He died by faith in the lie. And the only way a person can come to Jesus Christ and be saved is to believe in the truth. It is exactly the opposite. If man had died by adultery, he would have to live a pure life. If man had died by stealing, he would have to live by honesty. But he died by faith in the lie. And he lives by faith in the truth. And that's where the old life comes out. It is the old character. It's the old behavior. It's the old way of lying. Like the butcher before he got saved used to weigh his thumb with your beef. But when he got saved, he takes his thumb off. And he says, for years I had my thumb, and you paid for my thumb every time you bought meat. But now I'm a believer. And the baker who had put in 11 instead of 12 now puts in 13. And the man who only worked 7 hours and 40 minutes now works 8 hours. And this affects every area of our life. I'm not talking about just what comes out of your mouth. But there are all kinds of ways of lying. You can say, yes, I'm a Christian, but your life says you're a liar. You can say out of your mouth you're a Christian, but your business says you're a liar. Your child comes home from school with a paper, and he cheated on the paper. And you say, what are you doing now? I've never taught you to lie. I've never taught you to cheat. The son looks up to his father and says, Dad, what about income tax? And so it's by lying. And so he addresses this. Ye shall not surely die. Stop what's going on. We know there was a problem, not only because you and I struggle with it, but because it is clear from the text that it is something that these people were doing already. And so that must come off, put off, the problem of sin. We seem to never once and for all and forever do away with that problem. And so Paul identifies it. We don't have to teach our children. Our children learn it someplace else from the enemy of our souls, who is called the father of lies. The second thing that I would like to look at is the idea of the process of stripping. The believer is never told to crucify self. You cannot crucify self. If you think you can crucify self in your own strength, you're not able to do it. Can you imagine yourself doing it? So you take your hammer and saw in your mind and you build your cross. You take your hammer and your nails and you nail your feet to the cross. And then you take your other hand and you put the nail and you nail in this one. Now you got your feet and your hand nailed to the cross. What are you going to do with this one? How do you get that one nailed? I've never found anybody who crucified self who was able to get that one nailed. This one always seems to come around and go like this. Look at me. Look at me. But serious crucifixion in the biblical sense of the word is not a public display of my crucifying self, but reckoning myself to be dead in Christ. When Christ died, I died. And so he says here, the exhortation is to put to death the members which are servants of sin, servants of the old nature. And you know, it's striking to me, as I was thinking about earlier, if we died with Christ, we can't be charged with transgression and sin. One of the reasons that we cannot be charged and will not be charged with sin is that we were dead. If a man is accused of murder, and he is in his accusation and sentence, he is sentenced to die in the electric chair,
But a few days before he is to be electrocuted, he dies. What do? Do they stick him in the chair and say, well, we're going to do it anyway? Of course not. They take that body out, hand it to the family, and say, look, he's paid his penalty. But suppose he was raised from the dead 3 days later. Now what happens? Suppose after 3 days, he was raised from the grave. Do they say, okay, back to jail? Oh, they can't do that, because the penalty was death, and he died. And if he's raised from the grave on the third day, he's a free man. There's no system of jurisprudence that would put that man back in prison and say, well, you're going to get it. He died. He paid the penalty, an act of God or whatever. But when he was raised from the dead, what does he have? He has a new opportunity. And he says, I realize that before I lived a life that was disobedient and rebellious, I was recalcitrant to God's order, I was against God, but now I have a new opportunity, I have a new freedom, a new privilege, a new future. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to put off the old man, and I'm going to live a new man. You see the picture? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you died with Christ. And God says, I can't charge you because you're dead. I can't charge the disobedience and rebellion. I can't charge you with unbelief because you've died. And the penalty for all those sins is death. But you died. And so there is a whole new life that opens to you. Do you see the picture? When Christ died, I died. I asked you Thursday or Friday night, if your grandfather died at the age of 4, who else died? Most of you weren't here to remember that one, but listen carefully. If your grandfather died at the age of 4, who else died? You died. You wouldn't be here if your grandfather died at the age of 4. For whatever. Good or bad. But if your grandfather was raised at the age of 5, who else was raised from the grave? You were. Why? Because you were in your grandfather. And when Christ died, I died because I was in Christ. And there are a dozen texts that tell me that. And when Christ was raised, I was raised. For what purpose? To live in newness of life. And so what is the process? There is a simple picture in which we all participate every day. You get up in the morning, on whichever side of the bed you get up, society knows, but you then indulge in a practice. You cast off your sleep clothes and you put on whatever it is, your work clothes, unless you're retired, and then you put on your play clothes. But you work in those work clothes. You're a mechanic or whatever it is, monkeying around in the cars, getting dirty and filthy. You come home for dinner at 5:30 in the evening, and what do? You take off those clothes, and if you don't, your wife tells you to, and so you take a shower and you clean it up, you throw those clothes aside, and you put on other clothes. And you have those for the evening, and then you put your sleep clothes back on. Putting on and putting off. It's a process in our life every day. And we are faced every day of our life with this beautiful picture that Paul gives us, that we are to put off the old man and put on the new. And Paul picks up here this new metaphor of changing clothes. Put off the dirty, the filthy, the worn out, the rotten, and put on the new, the fresh, the clean, the beautiful, the fragrant. Put off the old man, put on the new. And it's interesting because if we look at the old man, the self, the nature, it's like a dirty, old, worn-out garment, and it needs to be put off. Most parents struggle with that today. A few years ago, it was in vogue to dress very nicely, but now you take your children down to the store to buy clothes, And if it's not already been washed a half a dozen times and torn through the legs and through the knees and looks like it's ready to go to the Salvation Army or even to the dump, that's what I want, says the kid. I'm sorry, kids, but that's true, isn't it? Thank you for those amens. That's true. And it isn't until the thing is worn out, ready to go into the garbage, that Cheryl says, hey, that's just getting worn, just getting nice. But in the society in which we're talking about here, there is the old life, the old habits, the disobedience, the rebellion. There is the filthy communication, the wrath, the malice, and the lying. That's the old life. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you put off all those things as a choice every day of your life. It is a necessary responsibility. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, here are my hands. They worked wickedness in the past. They now are going to work righteousness. Here are my eyes. They have beheld the filthy garbage of our world. Here are my ears. It is going to listen to the music that exalts the soul and lifts up the mind. And day by day, I take and I put on the new garments. It is a once-for-all transaction at the point of salvation, but it is an everyday experience. It's like when you report for the military. I remember reporting for the military the first time. Boom. Yes, sir, I will support the United States Army and whatever else I had to say. It was a once-for-all experience. But then every morning I had to get out of bed, put on that uniform, fall down the stairs, stand up in line before the sun even came up and salute and say, yes, sir, Commander, I'm at your service. I did it once when I joined the Army, join me, or I joined the Army. I was really drafted, really. I did it once. But then every day, stand out in that crazy line, the Commander would come out, salute him, and he'd say, yes, that meant I'm going to do what you want me to do. And the same thing is true in salvation. You may never have made that commitment. You may be here this morning and you have never made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You've never been born again. You've never come to Christ and said, yes, Lord, here I am. All that I am and all that I have is yours from now and forever. And you need to do that. Because doing it every day, if you've never done it, doesn't mean anything. I can't go down to your National Guard unit today and say, look, I want to salute this morning. They say, you don't belong to us. You're not one of us. And he's right. But there are many people who are walking our streets today and they're in our churches and they're standing and saying, saluting to Christ and say, I'm Christ. And Christ says, I don't know who you are. You've never signed up. You've never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never been born again. You've never been saved. You've never been forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, regenerated. None of that's happened. So there is a once for all experience. And it must take place in your life. We must remember that the old man that he's talking about here is not identical with this sin nature. You can't get rid of that sin nature. That sin nature is there. But he's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. The living soul gave you what you are. Gave you a body. Gave you the faculties of mind, emotion, and will. Gave you the capacity for fellowship with God. Made you alive. The first man, Adam, was a living soul. But the last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, God puts His Spirit into your heart, and you become a living spirit. And he that hath the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God doesn't have life. And if you're an amen saying church, you say amen there. But you're not. The word old here is important to us because the old man means that the old has been superseded by a new. You may have a car that's a 1990. And you get a 1991. And so you're going to go out and you say, shall I take the old car or the new car? Now to me, both of them are new. Because mine is a little bit older than that. And I've got an old 76 back home. And anything above 76 is the new car. But you say the old is a 90, the new is a 91. The new supersedes the old. And if you get rid of the 90 and you buy a 92, the 91 now becomes the old car. You see, it is superseded by a new. And there is a new man, and one that supersedes the old man. And the old man is going to pass away. But there is a new man, and it is Christ. And he is a life-giving spirit. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. What is the progress then, thirdly, of suiting out? Verse 10. The two actions are so necessary. Put off the old man and put on the new. And yet here is a continual process in contrast to a once-for-all action. And Paul says here that the motive is renewal. The goal is to gain victory over all sin in my life. Does that mean I'll be sinless? No. Because I still have that old man, that nature in me. Three times in the epistles, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to renew. And there's an interesting contradiction in our text this morning. You'll forgive me for saying the Bible contradicts itself, but you'll understand in a minute. But three times this word renew is used. And one of the times it's used is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And he tells us in those verses that by the renewing we are to be transfigured by the renewing of our mind. And then the second time is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the third time in our text right here. We have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. Now, let me suggest to you that all three of these texts tell us that this renewal takes place from within. There are many people who think that putting on the garment of holiness and righteousness is just to cover up the old. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying we must throw off the old and then put on the new. And even then, people think, well, all I have to do is get up on Sunday morning, put on my nice clothes, my best fragrance, comb my hair, take my Bible, and go to church. That is putting on the new man. That's not it. Because there are people doing that all across our world, and they have never trusted Christ. The principle that Paul is talking about here, in which he uses the idea of putting on clothes, is really a change from within. It's like the snowshoe hare, rabbit that is, for those of us down south. The snowshoe hare has a beautiful white pelt in the winter. But in the summer, that white pelt turns to a lovely brown. What makes it change? Does he go to the local hair store and get a new pelt? Of course not. You know that's not true. You know that there is a change that takes place within that rabbit. And when the time comes, spontaneously from within, the brown is thrown off and the white is put on. From within. If we could accomplish sanctification simply by putting on garments, then we could say that the law will produce righteousness. But the law can't produce righteousness. And so the change has to come from within. You look at that little caterpillar that you hate, and that little caterpillar crawls up a tree. He goes out on a branch, out on a limb, out on the end of a twig. What are you doing up there, caterpillar? Oh, he said, I'm making my cocoon. You've never made one before, have you? No, never have. What's going to happen when that cocoon is made? I'm going to die. Well, then what's going to happen? Oh, I don't know. I've never done this before. You begin to argue with that caterpillar. That's not safe. You might come out an elephant. You might never come out at all. But there's that caterpillar going up, out the branch, out the twig, down in the end by the leaf, and he builds his cocoon. He's going to die. Who told him that? Who told him how to build that cocoon? It is waterproof, lightproof, airproof. Who told him how to do that? He goes in, crawling. Comes out, flying. Who told him that? Goes in with a dozen legs, come out with six. What did he do with the other legs? Eat them? He goes in with hair and comes out with scales. A million to the square inch. He goes out chewing. He goes in chewing. Eating up the leaves. He goes out sucking. Who told him that? It is a spontaneous ingredient in his being. And when he is willing to die, there is a principle that will take over in his life that will change his whole life. And rather being a crawly, creepy caterpillar, he's a lovely, beautiful butterfly. Now let me ask you, that's what God is saying. Are you willing to go up that tree, go out that branch, out that limb, by that leaf, and there make your cocoon and say, yes, I will die to my ideas, my principles, my thoughts, my own goals, my own actions, my own decisions, and I will die. And I can tell you the Spirit of Christ will take over in your life. And what you used to chew, you'll now enjoy in the presence of Christ. The book that you used to not read, you will now enjoy reading. That which you didn't enjoy memorizing, you will now memorize. You didn't used to enjoy the church, but now you will. You didn't used to enjoy Christians, but now you will. And it'll change your life. Now you say, you're done, preacher. No, I'm not done. But let me say this. If your life is not changed, you probably don't belong to Christ. If your life has not been changed since you trusted Christ, you probably don't belong to Him. Take that label off, throw it away, and come to Christ as God intended for you to come, and be born again. And you too, like that little caterpillar which is hated and run away from and whatever else. And you will come out in a spectacular display of the glory of God. What is the model of this great work? The image of Him that created Him. The model is Christ Himself. That's the goal that God has, is so that you and I will be like Christ. And you can love Christ, then you can love me. The reason I'm so hard to love is because I'm so little like Christ. The reason it's so hard for us to get along with each other is because we're not like Christ. I know it's time to eat. Just a few more minutes, okay? I'm not quite finished with my dinner, spiritual dinner for you. What is the product of success? What is the product of this holiness in verse 11? What happens when you receive Christ as your Savior? And I just want to touch on this for a moment. What happens? What is the transformation that takes place? The emphasis is that there cannot be any prejudice in Christ. There is no difference. And as I look at the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, it is a source of great distress to me. Because we have divided and we have separated. We've gone our own way. And we've said, this is the church. And the Lord looks down and He must grieve in His heart the way the church has gone. He says there is no difference, the Jew and the Gentile. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it is by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. There's only one body of Christ. Only one. There will never be more. And He will never be divided in a spiritual sense. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. And when somebody tells you that they're a Jewish Christian, that's not true. You can't be a Jewish Christian. You cannot divide your loyalty between Judaism and Christianity. If you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. And if you're a Jew, you're not a Christian. And they cannot be mixed. You say, I don't know about that. That's true. The Bible says that. I don't care about Messianic Jews and completed Jews and all the other labels that are added to my work, to God's work of salvation. I am either a Jew or a Christian. One or the other, I can't be both. And I'm not really German either. I'm a believer. And you're not Scotch or Scottish.
or whatever it is that you are. We are believers, and there is no difference. There is no division, says Paul. There is no difference. There is no division. The circumcised and the uncircumcised, all the way through the New Testament, they were saying, well, you know, I'm circumcised, you're not. And Paul says there is no division. The Galatians needed to understand that a bodily change did not produce a spiritual change. There is no division. There is no distinction, barbarian or Scythian. There is no distinction. No matter what position a person has in this life, they are equal in Christ. I don't care whether it's a person on the lowest rung educationally or the highest rung, when they trust Christ, they both have all the blessings of Jesus Christ. You don't have any more than I do, and I don't have any more than you do. I don't care where I go in the world, and we've traveled to 40 countries, and I can tell them, when you trust Christ, you get everything I get. With the exception, maybe you get a different gift than I get. But everything you receive in Christ, I receive in Christ. And there is no distinction. There is no contrast, no comparison between the lowest and the highest. There is no discrimination between the slave and the free. And our country has bungled the opportunity of joining the church together in one. I was in a church not too long ago, and around the top there was a special balcony. I said, what's that balcony for? They said, well, this is an old church. It dates back almost 200 years. And that's the slave balcony. Sad that those people up there whose skin was different than mine would have to sit up there. They are one in Christ with me. They believe the same gospel. They had the same Savior. And there is no discrimination. Slave or free, we are one in Christ, and social discriminations do not exist in Christ. I realize that we can't change the color of our skin. We cannot change some of these things, but in Christ, we are one. Thank you. Finally, there is no diminishing. There is no diminishing. And it finishes with what? That Christ is all and in all. The Apostle Paul comes back again and again and again and again to the person.